In recent weeks, we've been following the very interesting and complicated life of David, a story that we find narrated at great length in the Old Testament. And at this point in the story, we're much closer to the beginning than the end, but David has already had that breakthrough moment as he is the one who faces up to the giant Goliath and wins that victory for Israel and for the people of God. And so I've asked Callie to read us the next part of the story, which comes at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 18.
Hear the word of God. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people, and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Amen.
Thanks, Callie. Now, many of the Psalms are attached to David's name. And in the Psalms, we often find an openness before God, where David or whoever is saying or praying the psalm is unembarrassed to say exactly how they're feeling or to pose their questions or their complaints. But we also see in some psalms, in Psalm 139 in particular, a sense of an openness before God, where David recognises that he is seen and known and understood. To a greater extent than even we might know and understand ourselves. And so we're going to sing now this setting of Psalm 139, which is really a prayer where we recognise that we are known by God. And it's in that being known by God that we're in a place where we're perhaps best ready to hear what God's word has to say to us. Let's pray. God, you know us completely, and our knowledge of you is so incomplete, so provisional, so hesitant. And we ask that you might speak to us through your words so that we might know you better and respond to all that you've called us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. At various points in the last 48 hours, I felt pretty close to losing my voice. I don't know if you can hear that slightly nasal sound in my voice today. And so it might happen in the course of this sermon. So I want to begin with the key points so that nothing is missed. In the reading, in the story that we heard from 1 Samuel 18, once again we're looking at David, this man whose life has been gripped by God, experiencing the extremes, on one hand of friendship and on the other hostility. And what we'll see is that hostility is the outworking of fear. And sometimes you cannot avoid hostility. It's something that is thrust upon you. You experience it even if you'd prefer not to. Whereas friendship is the outworking of love. Now, you can sidestep friendship in a way that you can't with hostility. Friendship is very rarely thrust upon you, and we suffer without it because it is within friendship. It is in friendship that we can experience something of the love that Christ gives to us and the kind of love that God, through Christ, commands from us. And we see that friendship was vital for David, and it's not less important for us. David, as we've found already, lived a complicated life. He was very young when he was set apart by God in an extraordinary way. This is going to be the king after God's own heart, filled with God's spirit, and yet his life was full of trouble. It was no surprise at all that he was despised by Goliath, by the figurehead of the enemies of God's people. Perhaps more of a surprise to see how he was consistently overlooked and misunderstood at home, consigned to being the kind of Cinderella figure, doing the background jobs of whom no one expected anything. He still, the years that followed God singling David out to be a king, he still did not find himself on a throne, but instead serving at the whims of a rejected king who responded to David's successes with a kind of muddle of love and hate and dependence and resentment. And so at this point in the story, in the aftermath of David's great victory over Goliath, we find that the basic terms and conditions of David's life were not within his own control. They were dictated by Saul. And Saul's decisions, it seems, were dictated by fear. Fear was in control. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. That's what we read in verse 2. And on one level, that wasn't untypical of Saul. If we went back to chapter 14, we read all the days of Saul. There was a bitter war with the Philistines, and whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took him into his service. And of course, it was through David that God had delivered that great victory over the Philistines, that victory that was beyond Saul. And so Saul brings him into his service and keeps him there, because with David, the armies of Israel fight more battles, and with David, they're victorious. And with David, there is this cause for celebration. And we find that as the armies of Israel return from the Valley of Elah, where Goliath was struck down, that Saul and everyone with him are greeted by singing and dancing in the streets, this sense of relief, a weight lifted, disaster averted. Why not sing? And why not sing for the hero of the day, the person who had risen to the occasion and won the day for Saul and all Israel? Why not sing about David? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Of course he was singled out. He was the talk of the day. He was in the spotlight. He was the hero. But for Saul to hear those words, even as they came with all the excitement and joy of celebration, was cause for resentment. It niggled at him, it rankled, it got into his head, it got into his heart, it began to eat away at him. Because David had done what Saul could not do. David was in practice doing the work of God's anointed king, a vocation that was no longer Saul's and not something that was within his power to reclaim. David was honoured rightly above all others, above even Saul. and he just couldn't take it. It's in his unhappiness that he sees this young man as a threat. Not an overt threat like the giant Goliath, but there's just this underlying fear, a jealousy that he might be displaced by this young man. And so David is kept where he can be scrutinized and observed, kept close, kept under Saul's direct influence. And so we get a sense of the dynamic. Saul makes the orders, David follows them. David is there playing his harp, Saul is there brandishing a spear. And yet we're told it's Saul who is afraid of David and not the other way around. We're told that he was afraid to see that the Lord was with David. And he was afraid because he saw that the Lord was no longer with him. And as he promotes David and sends him out to battle, the fear is only fueled as David achieves victory and success. For Saul to see that David was loved was enough to turn Saul's own love for David into hate. And we get this sort of seesaw effect again. David is being lifted up. Saul appears ever more diminished as his inner conflict bubbles up into unpredictable and violent behavior. On one hand, he seems to depend on David for what David can do, but then he resents it when David does it. And then he brings David close and immediately tries to get rid of him because he wants what David can give, but he fears what David might take. And there's just this storm of feelings and complication. You know, David has brought security to Israel, freedom from their enemies, and yet there is this black hole of insecurity within Saul. There is a fear, and from the fear comes hostility. And it all plays out. David, who is this person who we know has been filled with God's Spirit, who has won the battle for God's people, and yet there he is being resented and attacked and regarded as a problem. And we start our service singing, "How good it is when the family of God dwells together in spirit, in faith and unity, where the bonds of peace, of acceptance and love are the fruit of his presence here among us." And yet as David, this young man filled with God's Spirit, comes into Saul's household, there is just that fear that kicks in and the behavior that follows that seems to deny any possibility of any of those things, family, unity, acceptance. And actually for Saul, it's self-destructive. There's no peace, there's no fruit, only hostility. And you know, the key moment where Saul takes his spear and literally throws it at David, trying to pin him to the wall. Well, David avoids him twice, we're told. But if Saul had struck David, if he'd injured him, if he'd killed him, what would it actually have achieved? It was David alone who could soothe his distress through his music. It was David alone who seemed to keep the enemies of Israel at bay. David, in fact, represented God's grace at work in Saul's life and in the life of his people. And all his hostility could do would be to stop that debt. What would he gain? Would he ever be free from fear? Now, the way of fear and hostility is a dead end, and we're called to something better. We jump into the New Testament and a familiar scene with Jesus and his friends in an upper room. This is what he asks of them. He says, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." Now Jesus' words there, you know, they're not complicated, but they are demanding. As he commands a love that's wholehearted, that is, you know, really coming full strength, unconditioned. And of course, the love that Jesus asks from his friends is to be a response to the love that they themselves know and receive and experience. It's a love that answers a greater love, Jesus, who is the friend who lays down his life, that costly sacrificial love that will be demonstrated within hours upon the cross. And if that's not demanding enough, Jesus then says to his same friends, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And so we find the calibration of their expectations. Those who are loved and commanded to love may still find that they are on the receiving end of hostility. Those who love as Jesus loved may find their love is not reciprocated. They may be dismissed or snubbed, they may be criticized or even attacked. And yet the command is clear, love each other as I have loved you. So not straightforward, not easy, often hard. And yet this young man David, who was on the receiving end of the hostility, also knew firsthand something of that greater love through his friendship with Jonathan. Jonathan, who was Saul's son. And you begin to wonder how significant that friendship must have been, to be living in that unpredictable environment where he was surrounded by chaotic, conflicting impulses in the service of Saul, to have so many things out of his own control. How big a handhold was that friendship? That friendship could easily have been a rivalry, it could have been something else, because Jonathan was the son of Saul, son of the reigning king. He was, I suspect, in most people's eyes, the heir apparent. Whereas David was the son of a relative nobody. But through the act of God, the one who was set aside to be the future king. And their friendship was forged in the afterglow of David's big moment on the battlefield. Whereas previously it had been Jonathan, who had a military pedigree of his own, who had received the plaudits. But he'd never had anything quite to match the sort of zero to hero ascent that now greeted David. And we're told quite plainly of the depth of the love that marked this friendship between the two. Jonathan initiates a commitment to David. He makes promises, a covenant friendship. There's something binding about the way he makes himself an ally of David. And there is nothing to suggest that this would in any way be to Jonathan's personal gain. Said we're told twice he did it because he loved him. He loved David as he loved himself. And this unlikely friendship was really only possible because of what Jonathan was willing to set aside. Jonathan became one in spirit with David. He loved him as himself. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And then there is the detail of Jonathan handing over his own by rights to his friend. And we've seen a scene like this before. You know, after David volunteered to fight Goliath, he's brought in front of Saul, and Saul offers him all the kit, the sword, the spear, the helmet, the breastplate, puts it all at David's disposal. But actually, those things at that moment are no help to David at all. It is not what is needed in the fight, and David will not accept it. But here, Jonathan takes his robe off, the robe he was wearing, he gives it to David, he gives him his tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt. And there is a sense in which he is saying, what's mine is yours, but also what everyone thought would be mine will be yours. And their friendship is marked by the presence of love, but also the absence of fear, for so easily there could be jealousy. And it's a friendship that emerges at a moment where there is so little within David's control. And there is someone saying that they can be there completely dependably. It is a gift to David. And David now for all that he is singled out is not alone. One of his poems, Rudyard Kipling, were famous for writing the Jungle Book, writes this: "One man in a thousand, Solomon says, will stick more close than a brother, and it's worthwhile seeking him half your days if you find him before the other." And so David, who was alone within his family, David who had to go alone on the battlefield, will no longer be alone. From now on, as much as he might be singled out for the acclaim of the crowds or for the attack and the abuse of Saul, he is not alone. And he's going to need his friend. He is going to need Jonathan's help. And for David, Jonathan is the thousandth man. And we have this contrast between the father and the son. Saul, who is alienated from God, increasingly finding himself alienated from other people. Saul, who cannot live with or without David. And we're told repeatedly that the Lord was with David, but not to the exclusion of others. David is loved by the crowds. He is loved in that particular way by Jonathan. He will be loved by others. And the great things in David's life, the things that he is to do for God, will not be achieved alone. The hostility that is coming his way is not something he can deal with on his own. He will not establish his kingdom on his own. And further down the track, he will not address his own great personal failures alone. And when life is complicated, when we find ourselves anxious or afraid, when faith is a struggle, friendship can easily be the first casualty. It can be squeezed out by distraction. I'm as guilty of this as anyone, you know, listening to the podcast rather than being part of a conversation. Squeezed out by demands, the things that we feel that we have to do or achieve and squeeze in. Squeezed out by our own fears of comparison or rejection or whatever it is. It can be squeezed out. In a complicated life, it's always tempting to simplify. But friendship is not the thing to cut out. And we see in the midst of David's life of faith and struggle, and David's life in the face of hostility, that friendship is not a sideshow. It is in the context of friendship, real friendship, where he can experience and display something that mirrors the love and the faithfulness of God. You know, it's with other people. And friendship is such a... It's one of these things that it's almost strange to talk about it. But it's in the experience of friendship where you don't necessarily need someone doing what Jonathan does, who just lays himself bare in front of him. But you have someone who shows you that you are loved, who listens, who pays attention, who shows up. And when life is complicated, when there is fear, when we feel far from God, we all need friendships. We need good friendships, the kind of friendship that will kind of sink or swim with you, whatever is going on. And again, whether it's in the words of Jesus or in the letters of Paul, we find that encouragement not to do it alone, to put ourselves at the disposal of others, to carry one another's burdens. And there's a sense in which friendship can be inconvenient, as it was for Jonathan. There's a sense in which true friendship cannot be costless. But every real friendship is a gift. And every real friendship is, in a sense, a parable that tells of a greater gift still. Jesus says, "Love each other as I have loved you." And in his psalm, David says, "How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity." And he knew what it was to live in hostility. For there, in unity, the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Amen. And let's pray once more. God our Father, Your son says to us, love each other as I have loved you. And we thank you for the love that you display to us in Jesus Christ. That love that comes without condition. That love that changes the way things are. That love that is costly. That love that is personal. And we ask that you would help each one of us to imitate and display that love to one another. In all the ordinary things of being open to sharing our time and our space and our stories, being willing to share something of ourselves. And we ask that you'd help us to deal with all the things that might get in the way of that, that might turn us in on ourselves or turn us against one another. The insecurities that just whisper away, the fears that we carry, or the bruises from past unkindness. Help us to grow in our love for one another as we grow in our understanding of your love for us. And help us together as a church family to know and to display the blessing of unity. We ask that you would strengthen friendships, that you would strengthen marriages, that you would help us to open ourselves up to new people in new ways, to take an interest in the stranger. And we pray for situations where the hostility is obvious and on the surface, whether it's close to home or further afield. We pray on for all that is happening in Ukraine and all that is happening and threatening to happen in the Middle East. We ask that you would bring healing and friendship where there has been nothing but pain and conflict for too many years. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.